through the Gospel of Matthew, now well over a year and a half into it, that the Jesus we learn about and read about here in chapter 9 is the one who would do that very thing. It's at the end of Matthew. We'll get there eventually, Lord willing, but if the Lord chooses to come back before then, we're all okay with that and be very glad for it. So remember that, when the Lord Jesus, particularly this teaching on the resurrection that we have here in chapter 9. Verses 18 through 26 of Matthew chapter 9. Let's pray together. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, our Lord Jesus Christ, your word is precious to us, the revelation of yourself. O Holy Spirit, we pray that you would really open up our hearts to receive what is really a glorious teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonders of his miracles, but what he says in them, and that we may take them well to heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And that is the word of the Lord. An important man, a ruler of a synagogue, Jairus by name, and an invisible woman, a woman 12 years afflicted with an issue of blood that would have separated her from the communion of the people of God as one unclean, but one who had spent all her money, all her energy seeking to be healed and was yet still in her affliction. So last week, we in part one of looking at this passage, we saw how Jesus is no respecter of men, that is, he shows no partiality. An important man in the community, because of his faith, received Christ's ministry. A woman invisible, we don't even have her name here, but well known to us by her faith, comes to Jesus Christ, not face to face, but just to touch the fringe of his garment. We saw not only that Jesus did not show partiality to the poor or to the rich. And Jesus was not one who said, "If you are important or rich in this world, I have nothing to do with you. There's no ministry for you, no hope of salvation." It wasn't that at all. And the poor. Jesus didn't say, "Well, I like to hang out with those who are of means and can support my ministry and whose witness to me would be very important and have political connections." Jesus was not in need of political connections. But we also learned that both of these had the same faith. It was of the same kind, expressed differently. The important man came face to face with Jesus, knelt before him, and presented his case for his now dead daughter. And the woman, who would not look upon Jesus in the face and just would touch his garment, same faith in kind, not expressed necessarily in the same way. Now this morning, we see how Jesus responds. And we want to see that Jesus responds to faith that is placed in Him. Now, as our brother in teaching the church history class in the adult Sunday school went through this, teaching some of the struggles in the history of the church concerning faith, we know that faith is not a work. It's not that this important man and this invisible woman presented the capstone to Christ's righteousness with their own righteous act of faith. It wasn't that at all. Neither of them, given Jesus' response to their pleas, could have possibly thought they were doing something for Jesus. They needed Jesus. They needed His grace. So your faith, and this has been a battle throughout the history of the church, your faith is not an act of righteousness that completes your salvation. Your faith doesn't add to it. Your faith is simply the instrument. It was the faith of the important man that he came and he knelt down and he said, "My daughter is dead, but if you come and touch her, she will live." Because he trusted that Jesus Christ was not only one who had the power to do it, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but also the will and the pity and the compassion to do it, which we have also seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It's not just that Jesus can do it, it's that He wills to do it. And he put his faith, same thing with the faith of the woman. She was not adding something. She was not purchasing. In fact, she didn't even look Jesus in the face. She just thought if she could touch the hem of the garment, I know, tinged with superstition as it was, she had faith that Jesus, just in that drawing near to Him, because He was one with power and was one with compassion, that she would be healed. So we should not look at faith as something that we that is meritorious as we come to God. So Jesus now, remember, He is one who comes bringing the kingdom of heaven. He does miracles all the time, and we have seen that, and we'll note more as we go on. But we need to see these miracles as not just acts of power, nor even just acts of compassion. They were that, very much so. But they were teaching. The miracles of Jesus Christ were didactic. They were part of instruction. What He did taught people not only what He can do, but who He is. It was part of His teaching of the kingdom that He would bring about a reversal of the curse in the very ways He did. Now, these miracles are teachings that reached the very senses of the people He touched. So physical healing, right? The touch of Jesus or a word of Jesus. The ears, the eyes, for those who are physically afflicted, the changes in their body. They're very sensate teachings. In a sense, when we come to the Lord's Supper, this is a very sensate, appealing to the senses, teaching of Jesus' resurrection, what He did on the cross and what it means. Because we will hold the bread in our hands, we'll take it into our mouths, we'll take the cup, and we'll drink the wine. And Jesus' miracles themselves were very sensate. And isn't it great that God appeals to us not only on some spiritual realm, because of course Christianity is not a Gnostic religion. It's not all about the spiritual unseen world. It is very much He deals with us as physical, because He created us this way, as body and soul. And He appeals to us on all those levels, and wonderfully so, and clearly so, as we see here. So we do not seek a disembodied, vague existence. We seek a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And this is what He teaches here. So first, Jesus responds to the faith of the important man. Now, it wasn't the ruler's persuasiveness that got Jesus to respond. We know that. Although someone coming up to you and saying, "This is the situation where my daughter has died," kneeling, that's pretty persuasive. It wasn't even the man's grief or sorrow that drew Christ's pity and action. That's not to say Jesus was unmoved by that. It is moving. I mean, we read it and we're moved by a father who has lost a daughter. Right? We're moved by that. We ought to be. But it was his faith. Jesus' response to his faith. It's given right from the start. The ruler came in, knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus did what? He rose and he followed him. Well, so here's the first of the response. He got up. Now, that word, he rose, indicates that Jesus was either sitting or reclining. He was busy about doing what he was doing. Matthew connects it with what he had just been talking about earlier, about fasting and how those who have the bridegroom don't mourn. And we'll see more of the connection between these two passages in a moment. But Jesus was in the middle of something. And he responded to the man's faith. He was busy, but he got up. And he got up and he followed with his disciples and he followed the man. It's not a small thing. Life was in Jesus' hands. And he's the only one who could do what the grieving father needed and so desired to be done. And when he does it, he teaches the resurrection and he gives a sign of the truth of what he says in the midst of real death. It's what he says and what he does, both of them together. So Jesus arrives at the house and there is a custom going on that was not a biblical custom, but it was a very demanding and important custom among the Jews of that time that you would hire flute players and at least one mourner to accompany the grief and sorrow of the family. Perhaps it was the case that death should not ever be seen as casual. Death is a striking blow. Death is a great grief. And it seemed certainly in the time before Jesus Christ to have all the cards in its hand and have and hold all the power of death as his daughter lay dead. Now, families can certainly grow weary in grief and sorrow, and some of you have known that physically. The tears dry up, not because you're not sorrowful, but because you just run out and you're so tired and physically exhausted from it. And you have these flute players and these mourners who come and keep up the emphasis on death. They are there as customary, not a biblical custom, but a custom accepted at the time that if you didn't have that, people would talk. What, do you not care that you just lost a loved one? You didn't hire the flute players. We don't hear the mourners. What's wrong with you? Don't you care? Death is emphasized in that. It's into that kind of world where death is so emphatic. Because it seems so complete and so final, doesn't it? It's into that very world that Jesus came to fulfill and make visible and certain the promise of God of eternal life, which goes back into the Old Testament. He's already taught us that He alone brings resurrection life. He does raise the dead. But now we go back just a few verses. And let's look at the situation with fasting. Because fasting and this custom of the flute players and the mourners in dealing with death are of the same kind. It's very interesting how Matthew connects them to chronologically as well as thematically. Because fasting was emblematic of an emphasis on the curse and of suffering and woe and weariness and trials and desperation. It's all wrapped up in the fasts. And here there's death. And it's all about the death. But Jesus comes. And as the people have gathered there, as He comes in, He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." The girl is not dead, but she is sleeping. There's all this emphasis on death. Now, Jesus is not using sleeping as a euphemism. That appears that way. We sometimes use sleep that way. You know, the person is sleeping the sleep of death. But Jesus did not mean it as it's certainly a figure of speech, but it is not a euphemism. Jesus is not trying to cover up the burden of death and how grievous and mournful it is. Actually, it's brilliant. The girl sleeps. And it's expression for death that assumes the resurrection. There's death, thought of and viewed as final, as all-powerful, bring in the flautists, bring in the mourners, right? Bring them all in, line them up, and let's emphasize death. And Jesus comes in, she's asleep. And they laughed at Him, and we'll talk about the unbelievers in a moment. Just asleep, you go to bed at night, and your expectation is to what? Wake up in the morning. Jesus says she's asleep. Again, not a euphemism, but He says, because the emphasis is on the waking. The emphasis is not on death. The emphasis is on resurrection. It's on getting up. And Jesus is the one Himself who brings the resurrection. And so it's a His words are not meant to scorn or mock, but to teach. You emphasize death, and I bring life. You think death is final. I say death, it awaits a resurrection. Paul uses the same figure of speech in 1 Corinthians 15:20, that great chapter on the resurrection. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." Not the finality of death, but the hope of the resurrection and the very use of the word. So Jesus' words to those who would listen to Him, "The girl is not dead, but is asleep," are actually a promise. A promise that the kingdom of heaven has come, and with it, life. Resurrection from the dead. Death is not final. Resurrection is actually assured. So you ought not act like death is all-powerful when the author of life is present. Don't act like death is final. Don't act like death is all-powerful. Don't emphasize death when the Savior is present. Do people mourn when the bridegroom is with them? That was His response to the fasting when they asked, "Why do your disciples not fast? Why does your master not fast?" Because they can't. So long as the bridegroom is with them, there is no mourning. It's a celebration of a marriage. It's a celebration of life. There's life. So those words, don't let them pass you by quickly. And then His action, after He removed the mourners from the home, He took the young girl by the hand and she arose. She got up as one who had only been sleeping, just waiting, like our cheerful children when we wake them up in the morning, smiling, their eyes bright and cheerful. Of course not. But we still wake them up sometimes, especially our teenagers. It's hard for them to get up. We get them up. But they wake up. The dead girl was raised alive, and a new way of looking at death was granted to the people. No one could look at death the same way. Whoever witnessed that, whoever they were, could not go forward in life and look at death the same way. Because Christ so firmly attached to it, the hope of the resurrection as taught in the Old Testament, but coming to its fruition because of Christ's own resurrection. You can't look at it the same way. That is why the Apostle Paul tells us in Thessalonians, we do not grieve as those who are without what? Hope. Because we do not emphasize death. We mourn and grieve. We mourn and we grieve. But not as those who are without hope. Because we believe in a resurrection. That God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, to quote Paul. And all the pain, all the sorrow of the ruler and his family, all that they experienced, all the weight of that loss is eased. It is not removed. It is eased. Jesus knows. They knew. We know that at some point, however long that daughter lived, she at some point died. And she was buried. At some point, they all died. Jairus is dead. His wife, the flautists, the mourners. We can imagine, as people who are not numb or cold, that when she died, there were those who mourned and grieved for her. You and I know that we will die, and you and I know that people we love will die, and we will grieve, and we will mourn. But we know from this text, so many in Scripture, but we know from this text, that the emphasis will not be on death. That power will not be laid at its feet. But the power is in the one who raises the dead. But we'll grieve and we'll mourn. But not as those who are without hope. So send home the paid mourners who keep only death before our sight, and bring in Jesus. And let true grief, true sorrow, true mourning be met with the assurance of the resurrection of the dead. If you witness that, you witness it in Scripture now, and we are witnesses to it as we read the Scriptures, we can never see death the same way. And now, the mourners. They didn't believe, they laughed. It's an understandable response, right? She was dead. We don't buy into the whole, let's try to explain away the miracles of the Scripture thing. That's nonsense. She was dead. They knew what death was. So when Jesus said, she is asleep, you don't. Obviously, this man doesn't understand what death is. Obviously, he's confused. It's laughable that someone would mistake a truly dead person for someone who is just sleeping. You know, the Apostle Paul said, if the dead are not raised, if Christ is not raised, we are among all to be most pitied, and our faith is what? It's in vain. Now, Paul says, essentially, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, if the dead are not raised, then we deserve to be laughed at and mocked to scorn. They didn't have the faith of Jairus. And maybe you don't either. Whether it's watching on our live stream, or maybe you don't. Maybe you haven't really trusted Jesus Christ. And by really, I don't mean, well, you have to jump through a bunch of hoops. It's very simple. You see Jesus, who died on the cross. And He died in the place of sinners to take sins away. And on the third day He rose again because He has power over death. And you can trust Him with it. Jairus did in the midst of his grief. This must all be religious theatrics when we go down to do the Lord's Supper. It must be just ritual, a rite, something that we just do. And it gives us some kind of general comfort in life's trials, but really doesn't do any actual benefit to us. You'd be wrong, because Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus did die on the cross for the sins. And when we partake of this Lord's Supper here in a little bit, something does happen through the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the Word. In the spiritual presence of Christ as He meets with His people. For those who know the dead are raised, and that this young girl was raised, Jesus' death and resurrection are as real as your next breath. As real as what you're doing right now. But secondly, shorter point, but really, really delightful and powerful and important. Jesus' response to the faith of the invisible woman. 12 years with the issue of blood, as we have said. But you know blood is closely connected in Scripture with life. Leviticus says the blood is offered up in sacrifice because the life is in the blood. And when the Jews were to eat, when they were to kill an animal to eat, it was drained into the blood. You don't drink the blood. You don't take the blood. Life is in the blood. And this is a woman, 12 years, with an issue of blood. The daughter was dead, Jairus' daughter. But this woman had felt herself dying for the last 12 years of her life. There are perhaps more that understand this woman that understand grieving for a dead child. We feel alive, most of us, and we pay attention to our living. But for those whose suffering is long, the sense of dying can be at the forefront of every day. 12 years she knew herself only in dying, only in death. Some of you with depression, you know how that feels. Every day you feel you're like you're just dying. And life isn't the forefront of what you do every day. It's sorrow and misery and pain and hunger and want. Some are lonely, desolate, ashamed, inconsolate, not belonging, separate. Some people feel the dying every day, and that's this woman, the invisible woman. It's no small thing what Jesus did. You don't go from, well, He raised the dead here, but He only stopped the issue of blood of this woman. Only? So many of us don't know what it's like to feel like you're dying every day. The crowd is there. The disciples are there. All their faces are heading towards Jairus' house, an important man, a ruler of the synagogue. There's a dead girl. Let's watch what Jesus is going to do. But here is one dying. She wanted life for herself just as much as Jairus wanted it for his daughter, and not a bit less. She wanted in her life a sense of being alive. As much as Jairus wanted his daughter to just get up. And Jesus acknowledges that her faith is well placed. Now, Mark tells us that the flow of blood stopped when she touched Jesus' garment. And there's within Scripture, there are words that are not recorded because not everything Jesus said and did was recorded. Take too many books. It wouldn't be space for it. So in the context of even a passage like this, there is more that is taking place than just what is recorded in Matthew and Mark. So what seems like a contradiction, Mark says, well, she healed before, but this seems to indicate in Matthew that after Jesus spoke to her, she was healed. But the whole full context would certainly give clarity to the fact that in this healing, there was a stop of the issue of blood, and there were Jesus' words, and there was the knowledge that the healing had taken place. And what does it say? Jesus turned. Everyone's heading to Jairus' house. Jesus had just gotten up. This is important. He's going. He's responding to faith. But then this woman touches his garment and he turns. He turns around. It's not that one is more important than the other. We're not measuring this person's sorrow for a dead daughter and this person's dying life of 12 years. It's not that we're putting them against one another. That's not what Jesus is doing. But he's saying it is important as he responds to the faith of this invisible woman that he will turn around and acknowledge her. And she wasn't invisible any longer because Jesus saw her. And he gave her physical life. But she needed more. We're told later that many people touched Jesus' garments and then were healed and then went about their business. But here, Matthew records for us that Jesus turned around and spoke to her. Take heart, daughter. It's one thing, and it was a very big thing, that she was healed. But you know, we need more. Jesus not only healed her, he gave her liberty and freedom to live. Because there's a difference between being healthy and living. And there, remember what we saw in Matthew. Jesus said, life is more than what we eat. It's more than just what we drink. That the salvation he brings is more than just having enough food in our bellies. And so he turns to her and he says, take heart, daughter. Take not only health, but take heart. Be free. The words take heart, it's not really the word heart, but it's a word that means be of good courage, be of good cheer. Jesus doesn't send her away in her continued invisibility. Go slink off back to where you've been hiding these 12 years. It's not what he says. Be free. Take heart, daughter. Be cheerful in the midst of your trials. Be encouraged to lift up your head among all these people. To look Jesus in the face. Have the courage to come out of the shadows and live. Don't slink away, a healed but hidden woman, because your faith has made you well. Again, her faith didn't work the miracle. Jesus did. But her faith was in Christ, and only because it was in Christ was she made well and received the ministry of the Lord. Now, it may be some of you, some watching on live stream, that it's physical illness or shame, personal weakness that keeps you in the shadows. Keeps you invisible, keeps you hidden. Maybe there's some who can't stand the thought of yourself. There's people like that. You've sinned and you know guilt. And you feel just like every day, just like you ought to crawl under a rock and die. And you feel like you are dying. And you have that burden. And Jesus offers life. He offers life. Not just a physical resurrection, not just a being made well. He offers take heart. He offers you the privilege of coming out of the shadows. He offers you the privilege of coming into His presence, of standing among His people, gathering with them no less important than the most important and well-known person that there could be. To have their burdens shared, their trials shared, their sins forgiven, to sit down in fellowship with all the other people. And you can trust Him for that life. Not just for the forgiveness of sins, but for the life that comes because of it. The world may not pay attention to you, but Jesus does. So take heart. Your faith in Him is not misplaced. And some of you have to tell yourself that every day because some things are chronic. They really are. Some things are chronic. And you have to get up. And in the midst of your depression, your faith is not in vain. Your faith is not misplaced. You don't have to keep away. You can actually come here and bring your broken heart with you. You come here, you bring your disease. You come here with all your weariness and all the things you struggle with every day. And you come here because we don't want you to hide. We don't want you to be off in a shadow. We don't want any of God's people to be off in a shadow. And we want those who are lost to come out of the shadows and trust in Christ. Abraham took Isaac and was going to offer him up. A very astute young boy says, okay, there's the wood, there's the fire, but where is the sacrifice? The author of Hebrews translates that event to show what Abraham had in mind and heart, that he believed God can raise the dead. Lazarus too died, John 11. Jesus came to Martha. Martha was mourning. It had been 4 days and Jesus hadn't gotten there yet. And she thought maybe if Jesus had come sooner, Lazarus would be alive still. She believed in the resurrection, and Jesus said to her, you know these words, they're great. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, the dead daughter lived, and that woman never died. They both had life, and they had it in Christ. You who believe in Christ are now alive in Christ. So take heart. Take heart and be of good courage. Let's pray. We're thankful, Father, that Jesus has turned to us, that He has not left us in the affliction of our sins. We're thankful for Your Spirit who made effectual the call of the gospel to us, that we might repent of our sins and believe, that we would see our shame taken away, and we can come out of the darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. We thank You for the resurrection of the dead, and we pray for those who still grieve and mourn the loss of loved ones, and pray that You would bring a ministry of comfort and hope to them in the midst of their grief. For those who are in Christ, there is hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.